Brother Len, as many of you already know, is a homegrown product of Jackson. He grew up in the ecclesia here, and therefore he's very near, of course, and dear to us. And we always appreciate seeing Brother Len. And he has moved to the East Coast now, so his return again is all the more dear to us.
We look very much forward to Brother Lenny's deep discussion in Scripture. And the title of his talk is New Realities. New Realities. Brother Lenny?
Well, Brother George challenged me in a way I didn't realize that he would, and that's my challenge is to find scriptures that deal with someone named Gretchen. We appreciated George's thoughts very much on those ideas about Ruth. We do want to bring you the love of the brethren from the East Coast, specifically from classes with which we meet. That's the Allentown, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, the Delaware Valley, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, also occasionally the New Brunswick Ecclesia. And also, we have a meeting on Tuesday nights that have some brethren who don't regularly meet with other ecclesias, and that group of about nine of us wanted to send their love as well. And also wanted to just take a moment to reflect, because I did learn in getting here last night that a dear friend of mine, Brother Ken Osterman, lost his father this past week. And today is the funeral. In fact, the funeral is going on right as I speak here today. And I'd like to take just a moment of silence, if we could, and a silent prayer for Brother Ken and his family. Thank you, brother. Jeremiah 6:13-15. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. And at that time I will visit them, and they shall be cast down. Isaiah 13:11, 12, and 13. I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. Isaiah 2:17 and 18. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord shall alone be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. And Ezekiel 7:17-19. All hands.
Sorry.
Just got a late-breaking announcement. I had to scribble this down real quick. I thought maybe the brethren would be interested in this, so bear with me as I read this. It's been announced that a coalition, a force of radical Muslims, has captured the nuclear facilities in Russia. They are threatening to launch a nuclear attack against Israel and are said to be gathering ground war forces as well. Israel has requested help from Western forces, but so far everyone is refusing help.
Don't get excited, brethren. I guess those of you that know me by now probably weren't too surprised. But suppose that did happen. Suppose we were here, brethren, and that announcement came in. That's a new reality. That's a reality that might happen. How did it affect you? I'd like you to think about that as we talk about what's happening today. Because more than any time in our history, that sort of a thing is a new reality. The Middle East is certainly a new reality. After the war, two really opposing ideas came forth about the Middle East. The first idea was that it's changed beyond recognition. The second idea, at the opposite end, nothing really has changed at all. Now, the first, we can't really test to see if that's really true or not. You know, it's obvious that the Arabs have not been able to strangle Israel since 1948. They tried then, they tried again in 67. But it's interesting that every Arab ruler that participated in that stranglehold in 1948 was removed by 1958. Now, the second proposition, that nothing has changed, is certainly wholly false. Much has changed. And we, of any people, should be aware of what those changes mean to us and to our interpretation of the Scriptures. The first that has changed is certainly we've found that sanctions don't work. Saddam Hussein got on fine despite the sanctions that were put on against him. We also found that the war had no effect on the supply of oil or even the price of oil. In fact, it's lower today than it was a year ago. That was really no reason to fight at all. Perhaps a year ago I would have thought differently. We've also found that no union of an Arab world emerged as many thought that it would, to bind themselves together. We've also found that you can't solve the differences or problems by friendship with some regional ruler. And finally, others in that region discovered that purchasing weapons doesn't really make you impenetrable to what's coming in from the outside. These were really old realities. But there's a new reality that's emerged out of this situation. Brethren, this new reality is the most momentous reality to affect the Middle East in 500 years. It's going to have a lasting effect. It's really nothing like it has happened since the decline of the Ottoman and the Persian empires in the late 1500s. For the first time, the Middle East is no longer being contested by rival powers. There's no outside forces driving for domination. The two that were left, the U.S. and the Soviet Union, one has no desire to do it, and the other really can't do it. For the first time, we're seeing the people in the Middle East may be making their own decisions, deciding on their own policies, and taking a much more active role in world affairs than what we've seen before. And it's obvious in that only the strong and perhaps the autocratic governments will continue to thrive. You know, if we look at Ezekiel 37, a familiar vision to you, the vision of the bones and the dry bones coming together, really covers verses 4 to 10. You remember that there's three stages that are mentioned in that: the giving of life, the breathing of life, the huge noise, and the sinews and things coming on the flesh. And we realize in interpreting these scriptures, and as Brother Russell has mentioned, that the noise, really the bones clattering together, really started in 1878, where we had the initial thrust of the ability to return to Palestine. And finally, 1917 is part of that noise too, with the Balfour Declaration. The ability to now have a homeland and return there. And then it's pointed out that later in 1948, when we have the birth of the nation, comes the second part. The growth of the sinews, the flesh and the skin adhering to the bones. And again, that verified in 1967, when an overwhelming victory was achieved by Israel. The third aspect of that, the breathing of life. I'm sure Brother Paul will cover many of the prophecies about Israel in his presentation tomorrow. But this is a significant part of it, brethren. The spirit-breathing life began in there, but if you look at reprint 2506, Brother Russell mentioned something very interesting. That part of this spirit-breathing life is the disencumberment of the Gentile powers and the revival of the hope of divine promises. Well, with this last war, we've seen perhaps a final disencumberment, or a huge disencumberment, if not a final one, of Gentile powers ruling over the Middle East, and specifically Israel. Today, Israel is, to a large extent, determining its own direction. You know, there are really 9 survivors that came out of that Middle East conflict, and I'm sure you've read about them, and we go through them, but to no avail. The important thing is that it's only Israel out of these 9 survivors that has really shown the strength in the north and had that strength reinforced. And the big issue, as you know, that remains with them is the issue of the Palestinians. But on that issue, there's one interesting point emerging. And that's who will be the next prime minister after Shamir. Well, there's a man on the horizon who some of you may have a familiar name to you. And that name is Begin. And you remember, of course, Menachem Begin. Well, Menachem's son, Benjamin, who prefers to be called Benny. I used to be called Lenny, too. But Benny, anyways, is probably going to be the party's next nominee to take his place. It's very interesting that he's prepared to give the Arabs full citizenship rights in Israel. In fact, he quotes as saying, "We respect these people, and we have to find ways to live harmoniously." But he also makes another quote, which perhaps gets us to look at that statement that we suggested from the reprints. "The historic rights and natural rights that we acquired 4,000 years ago in Judea, Samaria, and Gaza, as attested by the political document called the Bible." Now, certainly he still views it as a political document. But is this the beginning of perhaps a more intricate examination of the divine promises and what those were to Israel? We can't prophetically say, and we certainly can't be a prophet in saying, but we certainly see a number of indications combined out of this last thrust in the Middle East that certainly indicates that may be the tendency. There's a psalm that's, I guess, a quite controversial psalm amongst many of the brethren. That's Psalm 83. The psalm that sort of pictures what happens with the enemies of Israel that are in the Middle East. In other words, remember in Ezekiel 38, we really don't find them mentioned as a part of this final thrust against Israel. And it's been suggested that Psalm 83 is really a picture of the absorption of that group somehow into Israel, whether it's by force, whether it's by compromise. Here, if you examine the psalm, you find that certainly there's an indication that Israel has a victory in some degree at combining these people and no longer being at enmity. Now, that's just a suggestion. I'm not going to get into the details of that psalm because, like I say, it is quite controversial, and depending on your view of it, perhaps you don't see it, but it's an interesting proposition that we see put before us now with the nation of Israel, which has emerged out of the last war. It's certainly a new reality for our world. Well, a more prevalent one today and probably more prominent is the new reality that's taking place in the East. Not as far to the East, but in the Soviet Union. 15 Soviet republics have emerged. Now, 8 had declared independence 2 days ago when I was putting the final touches here. Since then, Azerbaijan has also declared independence. Unless someone did today that I'm not aware of, we now have 9 in that situation. They were ones that were that really supported the coup leaders. So we even see that here we find more and more independent nations emerging. You know, the smallest of these here is perhaps equivalent to one of our states. It's Estonia, which has about 1.6 million people. And the largest of those 15 is Russia, of course, with 148 million people. But it's interesting that there was a sign held outside on just last week, August the 26th. You might have seen it when you were looking at the news, and that sign someone was holding outside the parliament. It said, it was signed here to rename the Soviet Union the United States of Russia. Well, that shows you there's a really uncertain future. And we certainly can't see what's coming out of that area. Two possibilities certainly emerge that we need to be aware of. One, that Russia becomes the center with a lot of little satellites amongst it. Or secondly, that it's a loose confederation. That would make more economic sense, and as we'll see as we progress, economic issues are fast merging as the dominant theme. Whatever comes, it's going to be unique for us. We haven't seen it in our generation. We haven't seen it certainly since 1917, when Stalin made the statement that this would be the greatest peace and greatest nation for men on the earth. And there are many key issues for us to be sensitive of as we look especially at the scriptures which are read at the beginning. First, you know what's happened in the last 80 years. Communism has created a vast working class of people, of any nations in the earth. Here we have the greatest day-to-day working class. And it's that working class that will really create and determine the developments in all the republics that emerge out of this situation. There's more and more people being brought into the fold here. There's vast numbers of people that want power all at once. They're not willing to wait. There's grievances and there's frustrations. You know, there's a story about the Soviet citizen that really, now that things were lightening up, really wanted to buy a car. And he went to all the Politburos, and he finally, after some many months, he got the last stamp put on the last document, you know, in the last bureaucrat's office. And the guy came over, shook his hand, and says, "Congratulations, comrade. You're going to be the proud owner of a new car on April the 3rd, 1993. And he says, "Morning or afternoon?" He says, "Well, that's 3 years away. What difference does it make?" And he says, "Well, it's the same morning that the plumber's coming." Certainly, there's a lot of progress to be made, but that story indicates the huge disparity that exists between the classes. And as we know, when we look and investigate the scriptures that we read, what emerges to bring the final battle of Armageddon to head? It's the emergence of the masses of the working people that become discontent. Certainly we have a great indication here of that going on. The motto in Russian Republic politics today is, "Here comes everybody." The people want what's been given to everyone else over the last 200 years, and they're not willing to wait 200 years to get it. There's another new reality that's come out of this as far as Russia is concerned, and that's out of the old Soviet Republic. Now we have this Republic of Russia that has 90% of the nuclear power that was available there. Remember during the coup, the seizure of the codes that took place, and the great fear that arose afterwards is the fact that someone can get access to these things and actually set off a nuclear holocaust. That certainly increased the possibility. And speculate what happened, though. I'm sure it struck fear when Bob read what might have been the scenario created. But is that an unlikely scenario? No, it's a real possibility as we go to the new realities that exist. You know, there's fears coming out of Eastern Europe as well over what's happening. Now that so many nations have emerged out of one huge conglomerate, we're seeing a lot of the old territorial claims being revived. Poland, those of you, do we have anyone here that's come from Poland? Nobody yet. Oh, God, I was looking for somebody to help me with a name here. But is it Szczecin? Is that the name of the city on the Baltic Sea? Okay, Szczecin, whatever, right? Poland once stretched that far, you know, and across Lithuania down to the Ukraine and into Moldavia, which is now a republic. And so there's a lot of worry. Will people suddenly, now that the power is available, will they want to get it back? Will they be striving to gain these territories? A senior Polish official made this statement. Revenge, fueled by decades of domination by Russia, is in the air. The underdogs are now in power. Well, what more could be created to create an unstable situation? There are other new realities, too, as we move outside of Russia. Certainly the one we've heard the most the last year of is the EEC, the European Economic Community. 324 million people. More than any other nation combined, except for China, of course. 22% of the world's goods produced there. You know, there's a deep distrust there that's preventing them from making the sort of gains they would hope to make at this point and getting ready for the magic year that you've all heard about, 1992. But there's trouble spots. There's trouble spots with the trade. There's trouble spots over the sharing of defense. Perhaps the most troubled spot is what to do with the economy and the disparate stages of economic activity that exists between the community. You can't even agree over what the standard of the new currency, the EMU, the European Monetary Unit, will be because of the wide disparity in inflation rates and everything else. And of course, we look beyond there to China. China has struggled. We've all seen them. We've all had in our pictures the square where hundreds were killed. A huge burden there of 1 billion people, very poor, struggling as they see what's going on in the world around them to find their place, to find their niche, to get their due. 513 million people in the labor force. And you think perhaps you've struggled in your life, the per capita income there, $270 a year. You know, they've really tried to rise up and cast off this huge burden, but they've been unable to do it. But with every move that takes place in the West of them, there's more hope revived and there's more threat that they will do it. And of course, Japan. A nation seemingly on the rise, but totally dependent on the resources of other nations. Very easily to change their situation, drastically. Defense spending zero, but now they have to, because they can no longer depend on superpowers protecting them. A modest population with hardly any immigration, and of any place, a huge disparity between the rich people and the poor people. Other areas we've seen this last year especially, Vietnam ending its 10-year occupation of Cambodia and now wanting to restore trade to emerge again as a free nation. Angola, South Africa, Cuba, all have disengaged their conflicts. So while on the surface it certainly seems that the new reality today is a more peaceful world, certainly the era that was dominated by superpowers is dead. You know, ideology is no longer the factor in politics around the world. It's really the economics. And it's the economics not of the countries, but of the masses. Everyone wants their due. No, clashes of economic interests are going to go much higher, much more likely, and you know, much more likely than political things to disrupt the social order, to cut through national frontiers. It becomes very divisive as people struggle to gain their side. And it's the most dangerous situation you could have. You know, the world has gone from a bipolar situation where we had these two huge people to now a multipolar situation where we have many. The economic, the political, the military power has been dispersed. It's not a safer, it's not a gentler world. The nations are attempting to cooperate, but it's a fragile thing. We can witness it as we look at the events that trigger happenings in our country when something happens across the world. You may not be involved personally with the stock market, but it's an indicator of the sensitivity that the world has of each other and the dependence that we've created as we've gone farther and farther away from control. Now, this decade of the 90s is really much less predictable, much more unstable than what we had in the 80s or any decade before, because of the basic change that's taken place in the world this last year. You know, think of it this way. There are these two big powers like battleships. If you think about them out in the water, you know, they were very clumsy perhaps at times, but you know, you could circle sort of cautiously around. You didn't have a lot of great danger of banging into each other because you can avoid accidents pretty easily. But today, we don't have that situation. Now we've got a lake that's crowded with ships. All kinds of ships, all sizes of ships. And the captains of these ships, boy, have we got captains that have varying degrees of skill. The odds of collision are much greater today than they were before. And that brings us to a scripture again. A scripture perhaps you realize we were leading up to. And that's Joel 2:2-11. A prophecy familiar to us. A prophecy regarding the Lord's great army. We're not going to read the whole thing because I'm sure you've read it many times, considered it, but I want to point out only one particular element in this scripture, and that's in verse 2. Remember, this is the story of how the Lord gathers the army together. And the army is pointed out in the Battle of Armageddon, the fourth volume, where Brother Russell discusses this scripture, leads us very nicely to the conclusion that this is really the masses of the people. It's not the church, it's not anything religious, but it's God directing the affairs of the earth to bring the masses of the people to the point where they are actually instrumental in delivering the final blow to this world in preface to the inauguration of his kingdom. And that's what we have here described in verse 1-11 of chapter 2. Let's look just at verse 2 for a moment. When it says, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. Perhaps we don't see that, as the morning spread upon the mountains, as we read this. But it's very interesting that that compares to an analogy that Jesus made and Jesus highlighted. And if we look to Luke, turn to Luke, the 17th chapter. We want to compare something there that's mentioned. Luke 17, 28 and 29. This was when Jesus was talking about the last days, talking about what would happen when he returned and what some of those signs would be. In this particular story, remember he used the story of Noah and how that Noah preached and the world went right on until Noah entered the ark. But then he also used the story of Lot. He said, likewise also was it in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, so forth. And the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, destroyed them all. Now that's his mention of the same day But if we look at the Genesis account, let's go back to Genesis 19 for a moment, where we have this account recorded. We find some language that clarifies a little bit on what Jesus talked about. Genesis 19, 15. And this is when Lot, remember, is preparing to leave Sodom. The Lord is going to destroy it. He's been told to get out. He takes his family and his wife and emerges to go to the land of Zoar. In the 15th verse, it says, "And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, 'Aside, take your wife, two daughters, go out, because the iniquity of the city is coming, and you'll be consumed if you don't leave.'" Notice this says, "when morning arose." If you look at the phrase, "when morning arose," that phrase means the dawn. It's precisely the time when the sun is coming up over the land, the first light. Now notice, as you skip down to verse 23, when Lot has gone where he's got to go, and fire and brimstone comes upon the world. In verse 23 it says, "The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar, then the Lord rained Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire." The sun was risen upon the earth. Now that phrase indicates a time, or what we would say, noon. So it's this period from the sunrise when the condemnation comes upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot is told to emerge. It's too late. You can't do anything more to stop it. Get out of here. It's noon before the event actually happens. Notice the similarity when we look upon Joel 2:2. "As the morning spread upon the mountains." So it's that same picture that we see when the sun first rises. By the time the sun spreads over the mountains, it's already a period when the sun has been up for some time. So we can see that here what seems to be said is we shouldn't look for anything sudden or urgent, but we should look for a time period when things are building, a time when these events are piling together before the final deliverance comes. But it doesn't come just as the sun comes up. It's a period of time. I'd like to read one paragraph out of volume 4. This is page 541. This is the Battle of the Great Day. 541, the second paragraph. I don't want to read the whole paragraph, but there's four points that are mentioned here. It's saying the Battle of the Great Day, like every other Revolutionary War, has its stages of gradual development. And let's just look at what those stages mentioned are. The first stage, it says, causes, real or fancied national individual wrongs. Next comes a keen appreciation of those wrongs who suffer them. Then generally follow various attempts at reform, and then which providing abortive lead to great controversies, wars of words, divisions, strifes of opinions, finally to revenge and strife of arms. Four stages that we would expect to emerge. The first stage, causes. This is real or fancied causes. You know, individual wrongs. Oh, we've certainly had our causes, haven't we? I mean, this last year, none other, we've had so many causes emerge. We've had causes for many years now piling quickly. Suffrage, civil rights. We could all name many, many causes. The second stage, the appreciation of the wrongs by those who suffer them. It's interesting. We can sit here and we can look at, the tragic things that are going on around us. But the people are in subjection. Okay? Nothing has changed for them. But what happens when the people start appreciating the wrongs that are done to them? We find the people emerging and saying, "We've had enough. No longer we want what's due. We want our share." Certainly human rights has emerged in that issue. You know, this century, war hasn't been the biggest killer of the century, despite the fact that we've really never had a period almost without war. Many more people were killed in the violation of human rights than have been killed in war. An estimate somewhere between 21 and 30 million have been killed in war.
during this century. But we look at just a couple of examples. From 1918 to 1953, the Soviet government executed, slaughtered, starved, beat to death 39.5 million of its own people. Mao Zedong, Chinese dictator, eliminated 45 million of his own people in human rights violations. Some of you remember in the Ukraine in 1932, the planned starvation to bring a people into subjection that killed several million. Those are just a few examples, but at least double the number of people killed in war, and perhaps even triple, have been killed in a violation of rights. And now we see people emerging saying, we no longer will put up with it. And then there are attempts at reforms. We've certainly had attempts at reforms. Controversies, divisions, strife. Probably the greatest attempt we had at reform as a world was the United Nations, created in 1945. And you remember the motto that was put forth? Man's last hope for peace. That was the motto that was put forth. But certainly we can see since then there's been selective interest at best in achieving that accomplishment. We've seen many things ignored, like the genocide that went on in Cambodia, the starvation in Ethiopia that went on, the terrorism and slaughter in Lebanon. Before 1990 and 1991, this organization was dying. But with the support during the Middle East War of the 12 edicts that the United Nations put forth, the Soviet Union gave it new life. And now George Bush has made the comment that we are now in sight of a United Nations that performs as envisioned by its founders. Certainly, attempts at reforms are continuing and growing more prevalent. Finally, revenge. The fourth point he mentions, revenge and a strife of arms and other things. Since 1945, we've had over 300 wars. No day passed without a war until this last summer. Very interesting that there was a period when there was no war going on in the world. And you know, 40% of the research funds that we use in the world are committed to the war cause. 50% of the scientists work in the cause of war. On page 544 in the fourth volume, Brother Russell makes this statement about the Lord's great army, the people that arise. He says, the description of the prophet is not of an undisciplined mob, which might easily be dealt with by those educated in the arts of war, but it is a mighty host under a high degree of discipline. And as we examine the scripture, we see that. Certainly what we see today is a very disciplined approach at emerging and claiming what has been lost or never given. Page 547, he says, almost all the contestants gird on the armor for personal and selfish reasons. Remember what we said. Today we see ideologies gone. Perhaps the only ideology left is the Muslim ideology that still threatens to conquer the world in the cause of Muslim. But it's a case now of economic issues. People emerging wanting a share. Page 550, another statement. The Lord, by his overruling providence, will take a general charge of this great army of discontents, patriots, reformers, socialists, moralists, anarchists, ignorance, and hopeless. Sounds like a salesman, doesn't it? And use their hopes and fears to work out his purpose. Hopes and fears, certainly we see coming today. Psalm 46 is one that displays situation in quite graphic terms. Again, we won't read the psalm, but point out that it does talk about the earth. Therefore will we fear, though the earth be removed,
and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Psalm 46 displays in quite graphic terms what happens. The earth, society yields to the level of popular demand. This is a real test to see how well I can stay my thoughts focused here. High mountains, autocratic governments come forth, shaken by revolution and carried into the midst of the sea, the psalmist tells us. The earth struggles to maintain its footing. And gradually, the psalm tells us, the leaders lose control and are removed. Are we today perhaps seeing more than ever these things going on? We look at Luke, the 21st chapter, verses 25 to 27, talking about the signs of the end. There shall be signs in the sun and the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, seas and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear. And on we know, looking for those things coming on the earth. One of the signs of the end that Jesus mentioned. The word for earth there is land, is distinct from the water, where the people are dwelling directly. The term for perplexity there is a very interesting one. It means at a loss for a way. And in the documents where we have pictures drawn, in the papyrus documents, it shows a people without any resources. In other words, it's as though you're standing there and you have absolutely nothing at your hand. And you're trying to figure out, how do I get out of this? You know, at least the old story about if you're in a room, you know, with a saw and a hammer and it's a blank room, you know, of course you remember that one from kids. You pick up the saw and cut a hole and whatever and you get out. But here you have people without anything, no resources, but yet still screaming. In Matthew 24, remember the long list that we have describing what shall be the signs of the Lord's coming. More than His coming, of His actual presence. And in that chronologue, He doesn't mention sudden elements coming. He mentions a long catalog of events. The picture similar to what we have with Lot coming out of the land of Sodom. And in Matthew 16, remember when the Pharisees asked for a sign. And if verses 1 to 4, verses 2 and 2 to 4 specifically are not spurious, because there are some that say they are, there are other issues that say they are not, Jesus mentioned to them that there would be no visible sign. But there had to be an intelligent appraisal of what was going on around to determine exactly what has happened. And that's really what we're trying to do, is make an intelligent appraisal and some sense of what's gone on in the world in the last year. Well, for us, brethren, there should be lessons in this. You know, I know there's apprehension, and we can't help but have apprehension. But do you have an excitement? Do you have an excitement about what's going on in the world? Have you done everything you can to prepare yourself for a point in time, if such a statement was read that we read at the beginning? Maybe we can spend some time at this convention as we hear the talks, reflecting inward on our own personal preparation for the world that's about us today. What really happens if this is the last decade? If you don't believe it, or if you haven't looked at it, perhaps it's time that we did. And perhaps it's time that we've reviewed it, if we haven't. But there's another new reality, brethren. It's not doom and gloom. It's a new reality of a kingdom. Haggai 2:7 says, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. What will be different there? Well, this is a nation that's established by God, not a nation emerging out of former nations and people declaring independence. We have a picture in Revelation 2:26 and 27,
of the rule of the rod of iron. But you know, if you look at Rotherham's translation, Rotherham says, "He shall shepherd them with a shepherd's club." It's really a picture of protecting and feeding and keeping the flock right. In Isaiah, the 11th chapter, verses 1 to 5, we have another description about the stem coming out of the rod of Jesse, or the rod out of the stem of Jesse, excuse me, and the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. And the verse 5, "The righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness the girdle of his reins." That's a true republic that will be established. It'll be a republic with righteous power. That should excite you as you see these things going on. Men actually being equal, not struggling to be equal, and not through their own might, but through the fact that God has declared it. The elimination of sin has equipped them much better to be in a situation where they can enjoy the fruits of their labor. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 26, Paul talks about the delivering up of the kingdom. He says it comes the end. After all these things are done, then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, that's Christ, even the Father. He shall put down all rule, authority, and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And it says to those that have come through that situation, after death has been destroyed, it's to those that God says here, the kingdom is yours. Now, there are places in the first volume where Brother Russell suggests this kingdom, this new republic, may actually elect a president and representatives, but they would certainly be much more representative than what we find today, as it's a question of the haves and the have-nots. And that's something we ought to look forward to amidst our apprehension of what's going on around us, and give us all more a fire in our bones to make a commitment to see that we're carrying this through. Isaiah 60, verse 13. "The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious." What a new reality that will be.
Thank you, Brother Lenny, for that very interesting talk, bringing us up to the political new realities and their scriptural applications. It's very interesting. Appreciate the time. Did we fool many of you? Seems about half of you weren't fooled, so. But it was interesting. We certainly have shed a tear quite often when we see the realization of the freedom and the breathing room that mankind is getting now on TV. It's just a marvelous period of time to behold. And our heart goes out to all those that are receiving their freedom and perhaps being a little bit closer to the kingdom of God. And we'll have Brother Lenny close with prayer, and then please remain seated. I'll just make a few announcements.
Father, we're again grateful we have the power, the ability to gather here together to consider your word. We ask your blessing on now our fellowship and on the temporal portion of our program. May it be sweet and helpful for us. And we ask your special blessing on those who are grieving, those who are sick and ill. We give you thanks and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.